That was a surprise announcement to me too, and then to sing afterward was a little difficult. The Nyes had a crucial role in my life. I grew up with Allison as the teenager that everybody looks up to, and then her and her husband, when they got married, were our youth leaders. So anyway, we have sung so many songs that this morning that God knew exactly what we needed to affirm in our hearts, because, you know, when tragedy does hit and it's unexplained, we have to hold on to him and his promises, and like Brian prayed, trust. And he is our living hope. Bridget just mentioned that she was kind of thinking through, is this the first time her and I have ever done a duet together? And it will be our last. And she's kind of sad about that. So she and I might cry through the whole thing. But bear with us. And this is a new song that we would like to introduce to you with hopes. We're not quite sure if it's going to be, there's certain songs that are appropriate for a special, but not necessarily in group form to bring to you as a congregation. And some of you have let us know when certain ones don't quite work. But this is one we'd like to incorporate in our song list on a Sunday morning. So we have the words up there for you to join us if you know it already, or for you to just kind of start to learn it with us also.
How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? Then God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. And hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my
sealed the promise.
Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Amen.
I hope you'll find a Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been together in God's Word there in 1 Timothy, and if you're a visitor with us, thanks for stepping in. We're right kind of in the flow of this small six-chapter book, and I hope that you'll find it to be refreshing and that the time together will open your eyes to God, His greatness, and His plan for His church. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a letter from a missionary named Paul to a young man named Timothy, who's a shepherd in a church in Ephesus. And the challenges there mirror often the challenges that are faced every year since Paul was here and these words were written by the Spirit of God for us. Just as a background to what we're going to look in at chapter 3, I'd like to read for you from Acts chapter 19, where the church at Ephesus is the center stage, and there's some unique events going on in the life of Paul. Listen as I read beginning in verse 23, and then we'll be right back to 1 Timothy 3. It says this, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so those who followed him became known early on as people of the way. But a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Diana, the goddess, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia, this Paul guy has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great god Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.' Now when those men heard this, they were full of anger and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians!' In fact, the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized several of Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not let him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had even come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours without stopping, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians!' And when the city clerk had quieted the people, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed them. You get a little bit of a insight into the kind of life that was going on in Ephesus from Acts chapter 19. There's this goddess named Diana. She's a unique shaped personality. And the people who worshiped wanted to have one of these to take home with them. And so this guy who we ran into at the beginning of that chapter, he was a silversmith, and he made little copies of this supposed goddess Diana that had fallen in her statuesque form from heaven and was now being worshiped. That's in Ephesus. Can you imagine Newfield being known as the place where something fell out of the sky and people worshiped it? That's what was going on in Ephesus. In this chapter, there's a temple that was built to this Diana of Ephesus. It's a remarkable building. It's beautiful in its looks and huge in its dimensions. It's a place that people from all over, as the man said, from Asia, would come to worship. In this setting, there's a riot. People who are sensing that their goddess is being tinkered with or being put down, and the money-making that goes along with it, those people are being out of control and are trying to pull down those who they view as being the problem, Paul and his followers. That's the kind of history that the people who came out of worshiping Diana into the way, that's the background that they have. That's their history. That's what they understand. And so now you're in 1 Timothy, I hope. Paul's writing a letter to that same place, to those same people, Timothy there now instead of Paul, with some instructions on how to worship the true and living God. And so he writes in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, these words, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. Aren't you glad in your heart of hearts that God allowed Paul to write something? It would have just been verbal. It would have been here today, gone tomorrow in that sense. But because of this delay that was in Paul's life, we don't know why, he decides, I'm going to write what I intended to say. And you guys got it. I've got it in my hands right now. But if I am delayed, verse 15 says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Verse 16, I think we have up there as well. Well, let's just pick it up with verse 15. And if you choose to, in your bulletin is a little half sheet, and you're welcome to capture some of the things that God's word is going to say here for us now. If I, Paul, am delayed, what could have possibly delayed the Apostle Paul? Oh, a few things come to mind. If you read the book of Acts, you run into several. He got attacked and injured by people along the way. Following Jesus Christ was not a comfortable existence for these men. Is it for you? You may have faced some attacks this week. Hopefully not rocks or stones or anything physical, but maybe some verbal things. Well, Paul would understand that. He says, you know, there's things that delay me. If I am delayed, it could be because of attacks, could be because of arrest. This guy, Paul, seemed to always be suspect. People did not like who he was or what he said, so they would arrest him from time to time. From time to time, Paul was redirected. He had a plan. He was going to go in this direction, but God changed the path. He was redirected by God's Spirit. God was in control of that. Paul submitted his itinerary, his travelogue, if you will, to God and said, your will be done, not mine. And we all ought to do that as well. Paul was delayed possibly for that reason. And often he was delayed because he was so busy meeting people's needs that he couldn't pull himself away. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, if I am delayed, and then he goes on to say, if I am delayed, I write. He put into writing what he would have said. This morning as I was down in the office, I marveled at the thought, knowing what we were going to hear about this morning, that in about 5 minutes, I ran off 120 copies of something. We live in an amazing time where the things that are written, we take for granted. We run those things off. We go down and buy them. We find them laying along the side of the road. I'm telling you, that's not the case in Paul's day. If you had something in writing, it was a remarkable work of love and sweat by some scribe somewhere putting onto some very rough materials what was to be communicated. And so when Paul says, I'm delayed, therefore I'm going to write, we're saying, wow. He's saying a mouthful. What would he write on? You ever think about that? Several types of material. One of the most expensive materials to write on is something called vellum. Do you know what that is? That's the skin of an animal. You'd go out and usually it was a sheep. You'd have to kill the animal, of course. You'd have to skin it. You'd have to get all the stuff that sticks to the skin off. You know, you can picture it in your mind. You'd have to dry it. You'd have to tan it. You'd have to smooth it. And then you could write on it. How'd you like to have to do that for your homework, kids? You could go into the teacher and you say, not just the dog ate my homework, the dog is my homework. You know, so I guess, yeah, we live in a different world, don't we? Paul says, if I am delayed, I'm going to write to you. It could have been on vellum, but more probably, and by the way, this is what it could have looked like, and that's what it might look like when you dried it and written on it. And by the way, on this vellum, you could erase it and do writing on top of it. And so did you know that there's some cases where, because of the ability to use ultraviolet light, you can actually read different layers of writing on the same piece of skin. You can get the different message. They couldn't back then, but those who are digging these things up and trying to figure out what was written have that opportunity. I write, he says. It could have been on vellum, but more probably it was on the common stuff called papyrus. Papyrus is like a cattail reed or weed, where you cut it, you smash it, you lay it crossways, cross like that, and then you smooth it and you write on it. It looks like this, pretty rough looking stuff. And this is how scripture, that's an actual piece of papyrus written back several hundred years after Paul, probably a copy of letters like the first book of Timothy. And so Paul here is saying to Timothy, I'm delayed, but I'm going to write to you something. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. The house of God. That's an interesting description of a gathering of people. The house of God, as though he had an address, a spot, a location where God's house was. It started out for the people of the way, the followers of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And if you read the book of Acts, that's where the first followers of Christ gathered together, some 200, 120 of them to start with in an upper room, and then they would worship in the temple. Well, that group grew and spread, as you know, and to the place where in synagogues across the major cities of the Asia Minor, like Ephesus, there would be Christians meeting in Jewish synagogues, or more probably in the homes of believers. And so as Paul writes on this papyrus to Timothy, he's delayed, he's probably going to have it read in the homes of somebody that are meeting there in the city of Ephesus. The house of God. And he writes this letter, 1 Timothy, about the church's message. Whether they're meeting in a temple, a synagogue, or a home, the message does not change. We've seen him write about the members of the church that meets in synagogue or home. It matters not. It's made up of those who are saved. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 4. It's made up of those who are praying and are proper in their conduct and in their leadership roles. The church is made up of those who are overseers or pastors. We saw that in chapter 3. And of deacons, we saw that last week, or servants of the body of Christ. And so the members of this church, Paul is writing on some sort of material to give a message. I write, Paul says, verse 15, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And then he gives a great description of the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now remember Diana of the Ephesians. You could go to a place, a temple, to find the house of Diana, so to speak. And here is this stone, kind of grotesque statue that can't move, can't talk, can't breathe, can't do anything. And yet, here are the worshipers in the house of Diana. And Paul is saying to these believers, you remember how that dead statue and that dead place was your focus. Now you're invited to come to the house of the living God. And that description of God as the living God is found woven throughout the fabric of Old and New Testament. For example, and in contrast to the dead idols of the day, do you remember when David was brought up against Goliath? He said these words, "What shall be done for the man who kills Goliath and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David's confidence is not in his own life and his own abilities, but in the living, breathing involvement of the God of all creation who's going to guard his name. And David says, I'll sign up with the living God against the big guy, Goliath. Jeremiah, speaking against Israel, who should have known better, berates them about the fact that they were taking silver and beating it into plates and gold and making the work of men the focus of their worship. Jeremiah 10, verse 9. Look at verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. The living quality, the aliveness of God. In the New Testament, Jesus, having spoken some very hard things, turns to his 12 disciples and says, do you also want to go away, having heard this hard thing? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And look at the next verse. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, in 1 Thessalonians, another church, another city where Paul had gone to the synagogue and having spoken to the Jews, now goes to the Gentiles. He says this, they declare, those who heard about what happened there, declare what manner of entry we had to you, Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, in verse number 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Not only is he the living God, but he can give life to those who are dead and raise them again. Paul's message of a living God and of a risen Savior echoed throughout all of Asia, and now it's getting to the ears of Timothy. There are some contrasts not only with dead idols of silver and gold and wood and stone, but in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's going to contrast the living God with some other things that maybe you and I worship. Bodily exercise, Paul is going to write in chapter 4, profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And then down to verse number 10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust the living God. Now you and I will drive down Main Street of Newfield and we'll probably not see any statues of Diana, right? Or Dagon for the Philistine god. Or of other gods of stone and metal. But how many times in our own lives, maybe in our own homes and in those we know and love, is there a worship of bodily exercise? Do you think that's an American god or goddess? I think so. Anything wrong with exercise? Absolutely not. Paul here, speaking to Timothy, says, it profits. But in comparison of all eternity and the qualities that God will give, it's the littler of the ones. For we serve a living God. I think in our culture, we tend to equate exercise with the fountain of youth. This is what's going to keep me alive and strong and going forever, we almost think, if we're not careful. So we may not go to the house of the Diana, but we may be tempted to go to the house of the exercise, right? And make that our God or goddess. Oh, be careful, Christians. unless we say, oh, those Ephesians, they didn't understand things. Well, God understands and challenges us. Here's another one, chapter 6 of Timothy. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Again, the contrast, not between a stone idol, not now between exercise, but now between the living God and uncertain riches, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Do you think that's an idol in America? The pursuit of the almighty dollar. Sure, it can be. It can be in my life and yours. If we're not careful, God help us. Why are you taking all that overtime? Is it because you're worshiping at an idol? A very thing that in our culture says, in God we trust, and we say, no, I trust this. Oh, it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a battle, materialism. So Paul, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, is writing, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, and not just any house, the house of the living God, the church of the living God. And he goes on and says, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. When he writes those words, pillar, to the Ephesians, who have the temple right in front of them in downtown Ephesus, the greatest temple with the greatest pillars in the world, I think they're listening. Oh, that's not the pillar up there. It's what Paul is writing about here, the living God. Did you know that one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, I don't know who decided it, but in history, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was this temple in Ephesus to Diana. Here's an artist's rendition of what it might have looked like in the day. It was been destroyed three times over its multi-century history. In fact, if you were to go to Ephesus in the area of Turkey today, you wouldn't find this standing. It would look a lot different. But in its heyday, it was 450 feet long. That's longer than a football field. That's a football field and a half, if I did my math right. That's an amazing building. It was 225 feet wide. This is a stone building. It was 60 feet high. And it had around its central courtyard where the worship occurred 127 pillars. Again, this is what it may have looked like in its heyday. This is what it looks like now. The pillars are still remarkable and beautiful. They are amazing examples of what once was. Another look at it from a different angle. Another look at it. Anyway, he says, I write about the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not those stone things, Paul is saying, that are going to hold you up, that's going to carry you to the living God, that's going to house the truth of God. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And it's the pillar and ground. The word ground means foundation. I can't imagine what must have had to happen for those 127 pillars and all this stuff on top of them to be able to stand firm there. But there it was. Where is the truth found? Three places. It's found in a book called the Bible. I know that because Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. If you're having discussions with a friend, with a family member, with someone who's asking questions about what's right and wrong, take them to the book, will you? Don't take them to some temple somewhere. There's unbelievable numbers of people in various religions who have no grasp of right and wrong, no grasp of truth, no sense that this is what will never change. This is the rock solid core value around which I must navigate and against which I am going to bang up against. It's found in the book of God, the Bible. The pillar and ground of the truth is in your hands, friend, if you've got a Bible. It's not only found in the book called the Bible, it's taught by people, the church, the body of Christ. It's taught by and taught to people. Paul, in this book of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, has said there's a group of people that ought not to be teaching because they don't have the truth. They've got, he called it their old wives' tales, which may be not politically correct, but you get the idea. They're just made up stories. But when you get the Bible in your hand and you're the speaker of that, it's a powerful thing. That's the kind of person that wants to become a pastor, wants to become a deacon to serve. The Bible says it right here, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so Paul, can you picture this, is writing to Timothy in this huge city of Ephesus to a group of ragtag people called the Way, the followers of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, do you understand, follower of Jesus, that you are the real pillars, not that thing on the hill out there. That's going to come and go. This will last forever, Jesus Christ. And so truth is found in a book. It's found and taught by people, the church, and it's embodied in a person, Jesus Christ himself, which is why Paul goes on now in verse number 16 with these amazingly powerful words. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Every single person is going to march past this one person into eternity. And the relationship that a person has with that one person, the truth, is going to make all the difference between right and left, between heaven and eternity and hell. There's the pillar. That's the one. It says, I write to you about this pillar, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, he ends this chapter, great is the mystery of godliness, and he describes Jesus, manifest in the flesh as God, justified in the Spirit when he rose again, seen by angels, not only at his birth, but at his crucifixion and at his resurrection and as it is his ascension, preached among the Gentiles. Paul is writing to a Gentile city now where Timothy is pastoring, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is the one who is the truth, Jesus. And it's a mystery. You couldn't find this about Jesus by looking at the stars. Heavens declare the glory of God, but they don't talk about the Son of God. You couldn't figure this out in your own little brain to figure out how God would save sinners, that he would send his own Son to die in our place. We couldn't have thought that up in a million years. It's a mystery in that sense that God has to show it. God had to send him. God had to tell us. And now he has. His Son has come. He has spoken. His gospel has been written and shared. What a remarkable Savior we have, the truth. And by the way, tonight, if you care to go deeper into that verse 16 on the back of your sheet there is digging deeper, and we'll be together in the annex here. And also, I want you to know that the note booms are open to beginning another Monday night between 7 and 8:30 at their home, digging deeper time. There's a sign-up sheet in the back, and you're welcome to that. I was asked to remind you who are small groups going to either Pastor Brian Crick's group or Brian Morgan and the Marshalls, that starts not this Sunday night, but next Sunday night. Did I get that correct? Oh, you're on tonight, and you're on tonight. Oh, the Herds, okay. I have really goofed this up. Let's start over again. I'm going to be here tonight, 6 o'clock, and the Herds are going to be next week, starting at 5:30-ish, as I understand, right? And next week, the Cricks are going to be starting at some time, 5:30-ish. This night, while we're here, Marshalls and the Morgans are going to be starting, and we've got Nick and Sarah are going to be going as well, already 2 weeks into it. Did I miss anybody? The note boom's on Monday. Good. It's good to have notes. I didn't have any. Here's the things that you can look at for digging a little bit deeper, and here's the verse that it's based on. Well, we'll just jump to the end here. Because God's truth about God's Son is found in the Bible, let me just challenge you in closing with four things that we who are taught by the Word of God ought to do with the Word of God. Number one, we ought to hear it. Thank you for being here today. I don't know what prompted you to come. Maybe it's a habit. I'm glad for that habit. It's a godly habit. God can use that habit. If it's just a habit, I hope it becomes more than that. I hope it becomes a desire. But we hear God's word, don't you? You've got a radio. Maybe you've got an internet connection to hear God's word. What a remarkable thing to be able to do. to hear it, to read it. Some of you are going to school. Some of you are right, almost ready to learn how to read. I hope you'll take that reading ability and turn it into reading God's Word. Those of you that know how, that you'll read. We're called to study it. What's the difference between reading and studying? Well, studying, usually you got a pen or a pencil in your hand or a highlighter, and you're noting specific statements or phrases or words and comparing it with others. You're maybe bringing in a secondary book that helps you to see something in the Word of God more clearly. Oh, that's what that meant. Thank you, Warren Wiersbe, a commentator, or Henry, whatever the guy is. Anyway, people that help you study. Maybe it's a pastor or a Sunday school teacher. To memorize God's words, having heard it and studied it and read it, to commit it to memory. Tonight I'm going to ask those who come to the Annex group to quote a verse if they can. And see how many verses we can quote. How many we've memorized. Friends, this is why we have Awana in part, to hide God's word in the hearts of young people so that they would not end up worshiping at the houses of Diana and so forth in this culture. Meditate on it. That's when I've hit it in my heart and I chew it over. I rehearse the words. I think about each of those words. I then apply it. It's no good to read, hear, study, memorize, meditate if I don't then do it. And James was so good when he said, folks, don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers. God protect us from that. Sharing it is important. God gave us his word as truth to be able to bring it into the lives of those who need something solid in the midst of unbelievable distress and the winds of adversity and even death itself, to share it. And I like this too. The Bible says his word was given so we could sing it. I'm a musical kind of person. There's upbringing in my life that just set me on the path of loving music early on. And when I've been able to combine that wonderful gift of music with the pillar of the truth of God's word, what a remarkable marriage that is in the soul. That's helped me to memorize and meditate on God's word. So I'd like to ask you to sing with me one closing song that just honors and exalts the living Word of God, because it's from the living God. Every promise of your word is true.